Jesus shows up in a lot of strange places. Well, maybe not Jesus himself, but images that people think look like Jesus. Recently, I read an article about somebody who had found Jesus in a frying pan. This man had had some bacon, and he was cooking his bacon, and he fell asleep while the bacon was cooking. And he smelled the smoke, and he got up, and he threw out the bacon, and looked in the pan, and there was, he believed, the face of Jesus in the bacon grease. And he said about it, "I'm going to keep this and hang it on the wall. Perhaps it can watch over me." If you take a look on the internet, you'll find that people have found Jesus in a Kit Kat bar, found Jesus in a Walmart receipt, found him on a telephone pole, found him in some gum that they'd left out in the sun for too long. People seeing images of Jesus in all sorts of places. It isn't just in things like that Jesus is showing up. I recently reviewed a book entitled Toying with God and found out that Jesus is showing up in the toy box as well. Yes, you can purchase a Jesus action figure, one of which has glow-in-the-dark hands and has a little kit to turn water into wine. There's even a Holy Huggables Jesus that claims to provide all the comfort of Jesus in a plush toy. "This talking Jesus is so encouraging, like a real friend," declares the website. "He says things that reassure us of what Jesus says to us, like, 'I love you and have an exciting plan for your life,' a verse that I evidently missed in the Gospels." Now, my point is not to criticize Jesus toys or Jesus sightings, because these simply reveal our age-old tendency to try to mold God and reduce God to manageable proportions. You see, past generations, they placed their gods in temples, but this is a longing that has been with us ever since the Garden of Eden, of a God who lets us write our own scripts, who can fit in our own hands, who can fit in a frying pan, who can fit in a plush toy. And such a God may provide a fleeting sense of comfort, but he demands nothing and he does nothing because he has been thoroughly domesticated. Now, the New Testament presents a very different vision of God. Jesus Christ shows up unexpected in a manger. He is unwanted in Nazareth. He is unsinking on the waves. He is unflinching before the religious leaders. He dies undeservedly on the cross. He bursts unbelievably from an empty tomb before unexpectedly appearing in the upper room. And 40 days later, he is unbound by gravity and tears open the sky and enters there. And from there, he unleashes the Spirit. This is no toy box God. This is nothing that can fit in a frying pan. This is no one that you can fit on the shelf between Winnie the Pooh and Tigger 2. He does not fit there. This is a God that drives us to our knees. Which brings us to our text, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. I want to just get one phrase right now, and we'll look at the rest in a bit. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Now, often we connect bowing of knees with prayer, but this isn't really a typical prayer posture. If you look at the New Testament, you will find Jesus does this in the garden. You'll find Peter doing this when he falls before Jesus and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." You find it in Stephen as he dies, in Paul as he describes his conversion experience. This is falling to the knees in a form of surrender or submission. And no matter where you are in your Christian walk, no matter how many years you have been in seminary, no matter how many years you will yet be in seminary, no matter what, you nor I never move beyond that moment of needing to fall to our knees before God. We never move beyond that. We never grow beyond that. Our knowledge never outstrips that need to be on our knees in surrender before God. Read verses 14 through 21 of Ephesians chapter 3. Let's stand together. I want us to examine in this text what it is that drives Paul to his knees. He says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family or lineage or fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, none of us are worthy to open your word, let alone to proclaim your word. And yet we read your word, we study your word, we proclaim your word with confidence, not because we have the words, but because you've given us the word. You've given us yourself in the one word, Jesus Christ, and you have testified yourself truly to us through the words of Scripture, and for this we are thankful. Let us understand what your word has to speak to us today. In your name we pray. Amen. It says here, for this reason I bow my knees. For this reason I bow my knees. Now because of that, there's something before that that's causing Paul to bow his knees. And I want to look through the earlier chapters of the book of Ephesians that we may know what it is that drives Paul to his knees. And look at the Ephesian context. What is going on here? Now in a very real sense, in the book of Ephesians, we have a true tale of two temples. There are two temples that I want us to think about and consider as we look at this text. Now, first think about the city of Ephesus. It's the second largest city in the Roman Empire, second only to Rome. Even to this very day, it has only been 15% excavated, the city of Rome. And there is in that city a temple, the temple to the goddess Artemis. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it was believed that the goddess Artemis had fallen from heaven to earth and landed near the city of Ephesus. 550 years before Christ, this temple had originally been built, this temple to the goddess Artemis or Diana, and people traveled from miles around to this temple. And the goddess and the temple were the pride of the city of Ephesus. And it was believed that if you offered the right sacrifices and said the right words, that this goddess Artemis would give you whatever it was that you asked for. She was one that was to respond as they wanted her to. If you said all the right words at the Ephesia Grammata and said them in all the right ways, she would do what you asked for her to do. And they desired to protect her at all costs. At one point, the citizens of Sardis, a nearby city, had defiled some of her sacred objects, and they had executed 45 of them. As we know from Acts, they sold silver trinkets related to this temple. Remember when Paul was there before? He'd been there in the city of Ephesus for 3 months, and then there was a riot arose, and the fear was that their temple might be counted as nothing. We also see in that text and in others that there is tension between Jews and Gentiles there. See, to the Romans, Jewish tradition seemed very strange, especially their allegiance to one God. In this city in particular, there were tensions between Jews and Gentiles. We see a hint of it in Acts 19, where it says that when they saw he was a Jew, the rioting increased. Every Gentile in this church, if you think about it, had probably bowed at the image of Artemis. Some of them had probably a few years earlier, 10 years earlier, shouted, "Great is Artemis, great is she," when in the temple and around the temple in the Colosseum. And when Paul writes this, 10 years have passed since his first visit, and Paul is under house arrest in Rome, and he writes to these churches in and around the area of Ephesus, to a church that is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. But there is another temple. The other temple is the temple, of course, in Jerusalem. The temple that the Jews had seen as central to their faith on the mountain that God himself had chosen. And Paul's goal in this letter is to bring together two different peoples whose lives have been entwined in two very different temples. And how does he plan to do that? How does he believe this is possible? We see it in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought together by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Those who once bowed at the image of Artemis have been united with those who sacrificed in Jerusalem, and they have been united on the basis of the blood of Jesus. That's what's brought them together. But these people, of course, lived in a wall-building city, in a city that sharply separated Gentiles and Jews, and these attitudes had trickled into the church. The Gentiles seemed to have been saying, "Be like us, have a ham sandwich, forget your law." And the Jews on the other side had said, "You keep the pork away from the church potluck." And the Gentiles said, "You keep your knives out from under our robes." And the Jews said, "You keep the pork away from the church." And they're arguing with one another over these things. And Paul says that they are to be one on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. Both of them were saying Jesus plus this wall plus this identity. And Paul is saying your identity is not Jew, your identity is not Gentile, your identity is in Jesus Christ and him alone. And he makes this appeal on the basis of the temple. Ephesians 2:14, he speaks of a dividing wall. And of course, there literally was in the Temple of Jerusalem precincts, there was a dividing wall that said, "Gentiles, you can come this far, but no farther." And Paul is saying that type of thing has been broken down through the blood of Jesus Christ. The breaking of Jesus' body broke more than a body. It broke down the barriers between people that the world could never mix together. And we live in a wall-building world too, don't we? We organize people according to rich, poor, young, old, black, brown, red, white, apple, map, whatever you want to, or an apple in windows, whatever you want to say. That's how connections are made. That's how neighborhoods are built. That's how products are sold. People like me, people that are in my demographic. But part of what it means to be God's people is that we see the gospel as good news that brings together people from every language, from every background, from every socioeconomic strata, from every cultural background, pulled together on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's hard. That's hard. I pushed a toddler off the porch at church one time. Let me tell you about this because it helps us understand some of this. This toddler, I was probably 3 or 4 years old at the time, and I was in church, and I saw 3 or 4 rows in front of me. There was a little kid at toddler age, and he was not behaving appropriately in church. And I sat there as the 3 or 4-year-old, and I was a good kid, at least outwardly. I was listening. I was doing all the things I was supposed to do, and this kid was squirming and crying and all those things like that. And somehow in my mind, it made sense. When we got out on, I saw the kid standing on the edge of the porch at church. And I thought he needed to know how that was. So I and pushed him off the edge of the porch. Now, I don't know why that made sense to me somehow, but it did in that. Now, the fact is, you may not push very many people off the porch at church. Goodness knows you want to sometimes, but you may not do that very often. But the fact is, that is what our natural tendency is. As we see somebody, he's not like me. He's not like me. He's not doing the things he ought to be. He doesn't really fit the profile. And when we do that, we're doing the same thing. We're building a division based on what we see, as opposed to looking to the cross of Christ as that which pulls us together. We tend to do this. It is so in our nature to do this, in our depravity, where we desire to just push aside that which doesn't fit our profile. You may not push people off the porch, but apart from Jesus, that's how every one of us lives. So I ask you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, who do you love that you wouldn't love if it weren't for Jesus? Who do you love that you just would not love if it weren't for Jesus? Because if there's nobody that you love or that I love apart from that wouldn't be possible apart from Jesus, what are we doing any different than what the world does? What are we doing different? If there's no one that you love that you can say, "I love them only because of Jesus." And if we seek and try to draw around us people that are just like us, rather than looking at people on the basis of the blood of Jesus, what we're really saying is Jesus is just not enough. It's Jesus plus this overlap with who I am and that overlap, and we organize people according to that. The church is to be a place in which it brings together people that are so ridiculously different from one another that the world looks at that and they say, wow, they've got something. I may not like what they have, but they have something that I don't have, because I can't love people across the barriers that they're loving people. In this, how God does this, chapter 2, verse 19, it says, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. It says that God has moved you from strangers to citizens. There are no green cards in the kingdom of God. You've been moved from strangers to citizens. But not only that, that by itself would be enough. That would be enough. But then it says in verse 19 of chapter 2, and you are of God's household. That's adoption language. It's language of bringing in somebody who doesn't belong in that household and saying, you are now part of this family. When you adopt a child, you take a child with a particular history with somebody else, and they drop in and you choose to love them, and there's conflict and there's adjustment and it's messy, and sometimes you wonder, why did we do this? But you've made a commitment that you have said, you are my child no matter what separates us and brings us apart. You're my child. In our household, we have one child from the Republic of Texas and one child from Romania. Romanians and Texans don't go together naturally. Find a place naturally where Romanians and Texans end up in the same household and are remaining together. But we have somebody from Texas and some from Romania, and they are sisters with one another. Why? Because we have declared that you are both part of this family, this household, and we've given them our name. What God is saying right here is, I take those who are strangers and I turn them into citizens. And I don't stop at them being citizens. I turn them into sons and daughters adopted into my family. But then it goes on. In verses 20 and 21 of chapter 2, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. The people at this time, they couldn't conceive of there being a God without a building, without a temple. And what Paul says to them here is, you are that temple. You are the building that God is building. And God, Jesus Christ, is that temple sent from God. And now he is building you with himself into a temple. Before, your identity was in Ephesus or in Jerusalem, but no more. Your identity is now in Jesus. And he unpacks this and continues to all the way up to verse 14 of chapter 3. And then says, for this reason, based on how God has saved someone like me, Paul is saying, and not only that, but has brought together Jews and Gentiles into one body, I bow my knees. I am willing to surrender, to die, give up my life, my agenda for what God is doing among his people. This awareness, this knowledge of how God has poured out his grace and has done so in such a way that brings together people the world would never dream of mingling, drives Paul to his knees before God. And he says there, before the Father. The Roman emperor claimed the title of the father of fathers of the Roman Empire, the Roman citizens. And he's making it very clear that he may think he's the father of fathers, but there is a greater father. There's a greater father, God the Father. And though he is not the father of every person, every human fatherhood or authority ultimately finds its source in him. And in verse 16, that he would grant you, he would give you as a gift according to the riches of his glory. In other words, you can't do this. You can't accomplish this on your own. And he says that according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. How rich is God's glory? Well, it's infinitely rich. Well, that means the power he is able to place in us as his people is proportionate to that richness. In verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, set up residence in your hearts through faith. Again, temple language. The temple is the people that are brought together by faith. And then he says, to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth. This is big. This is huge. God, what God is building together, bringing together in Christ. And then he says, in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Not some of the saints, but all of the saints. And when I look at a church, when I'm working in a church, I often want to say some of the saints are necessary. You think about it in your mind. There are people in your church that you think, even if you aren't going to quite say this, that we could do pretty well without those saints. But he says here, all the saints. God has put people in his body according to his will. All the saints. All of them. None of us is so advanced that we no longer need other believers. Because we are capable of more sin than we would ever admit, but together we are called to greater glory than we could ever imagine. And so he doesn't say some saints or most saints, because nobody in the temple, nobody in this temple God is building in the church can say, God, you chose the wrong building materials with that one. And that's what we're saying sometimes. God, you chose the wrong building materials. I know you meant well with that person over there, but you really just chose the wrong building materials with that person right over there. When we do that, we are calling into question the integrity of God in who he puts together in his body, in this building, this temple. And he says in verse 19 that you may able to comprehend what is not comprehensible. Comprehend with all the saints and to know the love of Christ, which he says in verse 19 surpasses knowledge. It goes beyond knowledge. It goes beyond what we can imagine. And yet we cannot experience this, know this alone. It is something that surpasses knowledge. And in verse 20, he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church. In the church. Kind of loops all the way around and lets us know where the context for this glory is being worked out in the church and in Christ Jesus. And then he says, to all generations. All generations here isn't just all times of people, old or younger. This is types of people as well. All types of people from different times, places, backgrounds. All types of people, blue collar, white collar, young people, old people, UK, U of L, all who are in Christ have a purpose. And that purpose is not mine, but is his. And he makes what has to be one of the crazier claims Paul makes, and he makes a lot of them. To all generations, forever and ever, or of the ages of the ages, unto the ages, forever, forever. Now think about this for a moment. The Jewish people, they have this great temple in Jerusalem, and it's a beautiful and magnificent temple. Now that might go forever, unto the ages. The Ephesians, those that are worshiping still at the temple of Artemis, they have this amazing temple, this amazing infrastructure, all the priests and all of that. That might last forever under the ages. But he's talking about this that appears at this time to be a struggling sect, an offshoot of the Jews that is dedicated to the memory of a crucified rabbi. And yet Paul says, forever? Unto the ages? Of all the things in Paul's day that could last unto the ages, it is not the temple, from any human perspective, that God is building in these people. And he says it. But think of today. What remains of the temple in Ephesus? One pillar out of 121 pillars. One. What remains of the temple in Jerusalem? One retaining wall. What remains of the temple that God was building here? Look to your right. Look to your left. Think about what you experienced this past Sunday in church. Multiply that all the way around the world and recognize that when we gather together on Sunday for worship, that if you could imagine the way reality really is, it is as if God, if you were to pull back the curtain, that there are myriads of angels upon angels and a cloud of witnesses celebrating with us week by week in worship what it means to be the people of God. And yet that was unthinkable, surely, for these people. That this temple would pass away and that temple, but the temple that God is building would still remain. So how do we have a vision of God that rather than putting it up on a shelf, rather than having it as midst of our holy huggables of life that drives us to our knees, one of the ways is we look for, we seek the glory of God being worked out in the church. Among his people. That's one of the ways that we seek this, that we understand that. Consider the temple that God is building and look for the splendor of God spilling through. But the fact is, you and I both want, in most cases, to see God's splendor where it fits my expectations, my goals, and my type of people. And you want that too in your flesh. That's what we want. But seek where Jesus is being glorified. Seek what he's doing among his people. Look at how God has brought together people that the world would never dream of mixing together. And I'm not just talking about the church universal, because we experience the reality of the church universal by participating deeply and enmeshing our lives in a church local. And learning to see the glory of God there, in that place. There we come to understand and to experience what it means to be the people of God by immersing ourselves in a particular messy place and loving and living there. Paul doesn't point the Ephesians, oh, look at Corinth and look at Rome. He says, look at one another where you are and see what God is doing there. And yes, I know there are people in the church that need to be confronted with their sin. And yes, I know that some don't follow as they should the leadership. And yes, I know that it's messy and it's nasty digging into people's lives and loving them and counseling them. I know, and some people in the church, believe it or not, are just plain difficult. They are. But God is working among them. God is working among them. They, in as much as they are trusting Jesus, they are part of a temple that God is building where he is placing gifts according to his will. Not according to yours, not according to mine, according to his. And when we gather in our local congregations of these messy, messed up people, Sunday by Sunday, when we look at them, when we see this as a context for God's glory being played out in the world, it should drive us to our knees. God, this is beautiful. This is amazing. I remember the first church that I pastored on a full-time basis, and I was always in Evers, a little church in rural Missouri. And always I was trying to figure out a way to make them like this church or like that church, like another church. And I sent out a lot of resumes from that church. When I was frustrated that they didn't become that. And toward the end of my time there, it occurred to me that I was trying to establish my vision and was frustrated with them for not following it, and I never was really looking for the glory of God as he was working it out among them. I was always looking for other gifts that we could bring into the church and didn't look at the gifts that God had placed in the church and rejoice in them. That causes you to send out a lot of resumes and get up on a lot of Sunday mornings really frustrated instead of loving those people. Did those people not have, they had problems. They had difficulties. They were a struggle sometimes. That's not the point. The point is that God was placing gifts in that church I didn't see because I wanted them to fit into an expectation I had instead of seeking what God was doing among them. Let me ask you something. What would you do if somebody spoke about your wife or husband the way you speak about the church sometimes? It's the bride of Christ. How'd you respond? You haven't died for your spouse, have you? But Jesus died for his bride. How do we speak of and consider that bride, the bride of Christ? When we look at what God's doing there, it should drive us to our knees. I had the privilege a few months ago of speaking to the Society of Secular Students at University of Louisville. One of the students raised what I thought was a fascinating question that I thought a lot about afterwards. He said, is there any way, since I'm an engineering student, I don't deal in history, anything like that. I deal in just hard scientific facts. He says, is there any way you can be a Christian without being concerned with whether God showed up in history? And I said, no. No, there isn't. There is no Christianity apart from God showing up in history. If God did not show up in history, there's nothing about him that's worth believing in. If we try to reduce him to something that's manageable, that's measurable, as the students seem to want to do. Because he showed up once in a manger, in a cross, and in an empty tomb. And he will show up someday to consummate this kingdom that he has inaugurated, but he is also showing up in history among the people in your church. Look for that. Seek that. Let that be a signpost that points forward to that time when he will bring his kingdom to fulfillment, completion. Because one day he will return and he will fill the earth with his glory. And you can't fit that into any toy box or any frying pan or any temple that's made with hands. This is a truth about God that should drive us to our knees, that he works among people and he gives you and I the privilege of participating in that work. To him be the glory. Amen. Lord, we thank you for what you do among us. We thank you that you do indeed work among people. Let that drive us to our knees. Surrender and to wonder at who you are. God, let us never lose sight of that. Let us look, as we gather with, at various times, those people you have placed in our church, and give us wonder and love and awe of what you're doing. And let that drive us sometimes to confront them with their sin. Let it drive us to confront them with the gospel in ways that call them to turn more completely to you. Let it be what drives us to weep with them when they weep, to rejoice with them when they rejoice, that you may be glorified in your church, in your name. Amen.